bring the Lord.
And I'm also glad for the work that's being done as far as Christians everywhere. I think we threw a shocker at these left-wingers here this last election.
Amen.
And I'm just glad for the convictions that are coming to a lot of Christians that are getting out and voting the right way, and influencing other people with just some good moral standards. I'm glad to have the senator here today, and I appreciate good men in government. You know, there's a time when you thought anybody that's a politician has to be crooked. But I don't think that's so. I think if you look through the Bible, you can just see that government was greatly influenced by the preachers. You look back there and see Hezekiah, one of the greatest. In fact, I'd have to pick out Hezekiah, because the Bible does, being probably the greatest king of Judah. And I mean, he had a preacher prodding him all the time and trying to get him to trust God. And he did. And I just thank God for the influence and the convictions that God has given to us in these days in school. I tell you, when I used to get a letter, you know, in a school, I've got a school right back there, a little school in our church, and I'd get one of these letters from up there to Lansing. Man, I'd open it up scared, you know. I've got some preachers that get a letter like that, they don't even open it anymore. They just throw it in the wastebasket. I still open them, you know. I want to see what they're bugging me about. But really, it doesn't scare me anymore, because I know where I stand. And I thank God for Christian Law Association and Brother Roloff. Thank God for our champion, Brother Roloff, out there who led the fight and bore the bullets and just solidified some of our convictions and made us realize we're going to have to go up here and meet people out there in government. And I found out some of those government officials are glad to meet you. I went up to Lansing here a year ago, and we met our representative and our senator, and they were most gracious to us and were sympathetic. They wanted to hear from us, and I'm glad for all that.
Amen.
And I'm glad for the work and the battle you're fighting here. Now, I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to preach. I have a difficult time knowing what to preach when I go away. I know what to preach to my crowd, because I'm there and I feel the spiritual pulse there. But when I come away, I preach messages that I've already preached, of course. I think tomorrow I'm going to preach a message that I've never preached before. If I can get a little time to work on it, I'm going to preach a brand new message. I'm going to preach a brand new message on the Bible tomorrow that I've never preached before. Not things that haven't been heard before, but I just believe I'm going to preach it out here tomorrow on the Word of God. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul's praying. I like to read the prayers in the Bible. Don't you like to read what Jesus prayed in the 17th chapter of John, know that he's praying for you like that now?
Amen.
That's great. And then Paul prays. He prays for Christians, mainly. And you'll find his prayers recorded in the Word of God. And he records two in Ephesians. He records one here in the first chapter, and there's another over in the third chapter. And he's praying for believers. By the way, do you know that the majority of your praying is supposed to be done for one another? And for believers. Now, I know we pray for sinners to get saved, don't we? And we want to see our loved ones saved. And I'm sure when you have your prayer requests, there are requests come up praying for loved ones. But you read in this New Testament, in Paul's epistles, you're going to find two things that are running through Paul's epistles. In the first part of the epistle, you're usually going to find him praying for the saints of God. On the last part of the epistle, he'll request that the saints of God pray for him. That's a good combination. You pray for your preacher, and your preacher prays for you. And that's an unbeatable combination. And so here in the first chapter, we have Paul's recorded prayer for us as believers. And I want to just take a text out of here, but I want to read this prayer. Verse 15, Ephesians 1:15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I want you to notice verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? That's my message. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? I want to preach today on sources of power. Sources of power. I like to read powerful things that God's done. The flood. And he wiped things out, didn't he?
Amen.
The flood. Then Sodom and Gomorrah. Those wicked cities down there. God sent fire and brimstone and cleaned that place out. And the judgments on Egypt. The crossing the Red Sea. The waters piling up and crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. The conquest of Jericho as they marched around that city every day for 6 days, and the seventh day with a shout the walls of Jericho fell down. I guess maybe I like those because they're acts of judgment. I look at this old sinful world and I see how it's gone, and I see how they spit in the face of God. I realize that he's a God of holiness and a God of judgment, and I like to see God's acts of judgment. And yet I look in the New Testament and I see Jesus feeding 5,000 with the lunch of a lad. Amen. See him walk on the water. And see him touch blind eyes and they're open and deaf ears and they hear. And lame and leprous bodies in the walk. And I'm conscious as I read my Gospels that I'm in the presence of God in human flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ. I will say this one thing. God is my champion. God's my champion. You know, they used to call Detroit the city of champions. There's back there when I was a younger fellow, Detroit Tigers won the pennant, and the Detroit Lions won the national football championship, and the Red Wings just for years in a row had won the hockey championship. It's now become the city of champions. They don't win anything anymore. They're in last place in everything. Well, I don't follow sports much anymore, but I tell you, God is the champion. And everywhere God's working, he's working powerfully. And many times, though, when you see God working, you see him working with insignificant and obscure people. And people that wouldn't be known except they're there. They would be in the background. I think of several back in the Word of God, where one day they were exalted, but there was a long ways between where they were and that exaltation. I think of Joseph, that young man who had visions of what God was going to do. And he carried that vision through the hatred of his brethren, being sold as a slave, being lied about by a woman, getting put in jail, and for many, many years, he just hung on to God. Hung on to God's word and God's vision. And one day Joseph was exalted to be second to the king there in Egypt and had charge of the whole nation of Egypt. I think of Moses' mother, insignificant woman, but she had the faith to hide Moses. I think of Hannah's mother, Samuel's mother, Hannah, and how she prayed for a boy to deliver the nation of Israel and how that God answered that prayer. And then I think of Daniel and his youthful purity and how that he was over there in a foreign land, not by his own sin, but by the sin of his nation. And yet, though he was over there, he kept to his integrity and he purposed in his heart that he not defile himself with the king's meat or the wine which he drank. And these are a few people in the Word of God that in obscurity until God exalted them in some place of power. But as I look in the New Testament, many, many times when you're reading these things that happened in the Old Testament, and when you read these powerful, miraculous acts in the New Testament, you're reading God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And you always want to remember this in interpreting the Word of God. The Bible says, study, show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You understand? The Bible has divisions. And the Bible says that signs are to Israel. And there's a lot of people going around lying today, telling about all the signs that they're performing. Don't believe any of it. Those signs were to Israel. And so many of these outstanding things that are taking place, you're not going to see them repeated today. I don't intend to march around any city and see the walls fall flat. I'm just not planning on that. You understand? And I'm not planning to go out here and walk on the water. You understand that, don't you? And if you're lame and leprous today, I can't heal your body. But I am in a dispensation where there's some tremendous things take place. I'm in a body. I'm in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that He's the head of that body. And He says that He wants me to know what is the exceeding. So we have a unique relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ right here in the dispensation of grace, where we have some powerful things going for us. I'll tell you one of them. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And we can relate everything to the plan of God in our lives. And we know that it's all working together for good because He's put all things under His feet. He's the head, and He's put all things under His feet to the church. That's us, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So I want to talk to you today about some powerful things. Some powerful things that may not seem powerful, but they are powerful. And I want to talk to them. I want to talk about them, and they are powerful things that will work in anybody's life. Now, a lot of us would like to do some great, outstanding, tremendous thing for which we could glorify God. Some big, colossal thing. You know, like that rich young ruler that came to the Lord and said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He wanted to do something outstanding. And, of course, down through history, people have tried to do something outstanding so that they could gain some kind of an entrance into heaven. Well, we're not going to do anything outstanding to gain an entrance into heaven. The only way you can get into heaven is go in there as a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. It's all by the grace of God. It's absolutely free. It's given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that you are going to heaven, there are some things that are powerful that God can do in the lives of every single one of us. And I want to talk to you about those right now. First of all, don't turn to these passages of Scripture, but I'm going to quote one just a moment in 2 Corinthians 12:9. I want to talk to you about the power of weakness. The power of weakness. You say, how can that be? The power of weakness? Listen to what Paul says. Paul said, when I am weak, I am strong. Remember that? When I am weak, I'm strong. Thy strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Do you know that there's a lot of people, maybe some of you right here today, you say, "Oh, what could I do for the Lord? I'm so weak. I'm so insignificant. I'm just a little country person back here. I'm old, or I'm a teenager, or anything." You know that's you're a candidate for God to use you. Amen. Because He uses weakness. Paul, what do we think about when we think about Paul? We think about the greatest Christian that ever lived, don't we? We think about the greatest preacher that ever preached, don't we? We think about the greatest man in the New Testament when I think of the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul said he was weak. And he said that God's strength was made perfect in his weakness. Christ, you know, was crucified through weakness in 2 Corinthians 13:4. Jesus looked weak in every area by the world standards. Notice, He was born in a manger. He owned no property. He wrote no book. The only thing that He ever had recorded was writing with His finger in the sand. You remember that? He wrote no book. He had no great following, only 12 disciples. One of them was a betrayer, one was a denier, and all were cowards. Paul was weak. He had a thorn in the flesh. Paul had poor speech. He says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words." He says, "My bodily presence is weak." He evidently had a illness, and his bodily presence was also weak. And yet, he was the greatest preacher that ever lived. Why? Because he learned how to use his weakness. We're all weak. The Bible makes it very clear that our strength will never be in what we do. We would all like to do some great thing, but our strength is not in what we do. Our strength is in what we are, not in what we do. You have to be before you can do, and what you do will be a result of what you are. And so our strength is never in doing some great thing. You think of people who run touchdowns and hit home runs and all of this big business in the world, and many of those people's lives absolutely are weak when it comes to the things of God. So it's not in what we do, but it's what we are. Our strength is in what we are. I think of my life right here today as I stand before you. When I was a young preacher, I went to a
church in outside of Pontiac, Michigan. I was still a student in Bob Jones College at that time in Cleveland, Tennessee, and I went to that little church, and I pastored some during the summer. And there was a old maid school teacher there by the name of Miss Mary Bartlett. She had already retired from teaching school down at Pontiac High School. And Miss Mary Barnett was a Bible teacher, and she loved God. And a few years later, after I was married, Miss Mary Barnett was stricken with cancer, and she died in a great deal of pain. I don't understand that. I understand when I get to heaven. But I know Miss Mary Barnett used to hold her Bible and teach like this. And one time they noticed that she didn't hold her Bible in the hand that she had been holding it in. She had cancer to where she couldn't hold a Bible in this hand. She switched it to the other hand and taught that Bible right up until the time that she was bedridden. And I went to see her in bed, and she told me about how that when I was a young preacher, she prayed for me. She prayed for me when she first saw me. She took me up before God, and she prayed that I wouldn't become a modernist. Nobody has any doubt about that prayer being answered. I'll tell you something else. She said, I prayed that you'd get the right wife. She prayed. I was a young preacher, and she prayed that I would get the right wife. God answered that prayer, and I don't know. She prayed for me and my ministry, and I don't even know what I owe to Miss Mary Barnett today. I'm going to find out when I get to heaven. When I go by the throne of Jesus, I'm going to say, Jesus, how much of what you did in my life goes back to the prayers of Miss Mary Barnett? Maybe nobody's ever heard of her, but I want to tell you, I owe a great deal to Miss Mary Barnett. Weakness. An old maid school teacher who cared about me. I was saved in weakness. I was in a hospital bed. I'd been in a hospital bed 2 years. I stayed in a hospital bed 2 years and 9 months. I spent over 4 years in hospital. During the time that I was in that hospital, I picked up a King James Bible. I didn't know there was any other kind of Bible. Thank God I didn't. But I picked up a King James Bible, and I began to read. And as I read there, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. A Bible is not anything great in the eyes of the world. A Bible is a seemingly weak and insignificant thing, but of course this Bible controls the whole world, and that Bible saved me. A Christian is a weak thing. The Bible says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty men, not many noble, not many powerful are called, but God chosen the weak things of this world, and the things that are despised, and the things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Back there in the 8th Psalm, it says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him. And then it says in the end of that psalm, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. I like to preach on that passage of Scripture to realize that out of my mouth can come prayers and preaching, and God will use those things to show His strength and confound His enemies. I want to tell you, folks, I believe just like the Bible says, that we can run this world by our prayers. The Word of God says, I will therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanks, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings, and for all authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I've been trying to pray for Governor Reagan every day since he's been elected. I've been praying that God give him wisdom in the choices that he makes. I'm praying that God will give him convictions. I'm praying that God will help him to carry out the things that he says he believes. We ought to pray for those things. God has ordained his strength through our weakness. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings has he ordained strength because of his enemies. And so weakness. Oh, the power of weakness. I think of a story I read, not a story, but an account in a devotion book. I guess I read this maybe 15 years ago. It told in this devotion book about a woman in Australia. And she was crippled. She had no arms. She had no legs. She had just a stump of a body and a head. That's all. But she was saved. And she wondered what she could do for God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being that crippled? No arms, no legs, just a body and a head. And so one day she called in a carpenter friend, and she tried to describe to him what she wanted. And so he got the idea, and he built a crude frame that was put on her body. And out of that frame came some crude wooden arms, and on the end of one of them, he built it so that a pen could be clamped in there. And by moving her body, she learned to write. Laboriously, by moving her body, she learned to write. And So every chance she'd get, or everything she'd, sometimes through the newspaper, sometimes through an accident, sometimes through a death, she'd pick up a name and address anywhere she could, and she'd write a gospel letter and send gospel tracts. Write a letter, send tracts. And at the time that I read that account, maybe some 15 years ago, do you know that she had received letters back of people that said they had trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? From the letters that she had written, she had received back over 500 replies of people that had trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Weakness. Oh, I think God sometimes comes down and just shows how he doesn't need our great big strength or muscle or anything else. He can take a little stump of a woman with no arms and no legs and crude working, but because of that surrender and that desire to try to reach somebody for Jesus Christ or win 500 people to Jesus Christ. Amen. God uses weakness. When I was in college, when I was in Bob Jones College, there was a little crippled man came down there. His name, they called him Pappy Reveal. He founded the Reveal Rescue Mission down in Indianapolis, Indiana. And Bob Jones Sr. was a great man. Bob Jones Sr. says a doctor is a person who can diagnose the disease and prescribe the cure. That's pretty right, isn't it? A good doctor is a doctor who can diagnose the disease and prescribe the cure. And so Pappy Reveal was a crippled man. He had braces all over his body, kind of clanked when he walked, you know. And here they brought him up on the stage of Bob Jones College at that time in Cleveland, Tennessee, and they bestowed upon Pappy Reveal honorary doctor's degree. And Pappy Reveal would stand outside that rescue mission and invite people to come in, and he'd get them forward, get those men forward, and clank down beside him with his braces and his frame and lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses people like that. Oh, the Bible is full of them, and history is full of them. Weakness. You think you can't do anything for God? Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. God uses weakness. When I am weak, I am strong. I'll gladly glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Thank God for the prayers of Mary Barnett. Thank God for the people that I owe so much to, that the world's never heard of. Of course, the world's never heard much of me, but thank God for what these people mean to me. God will use you. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Usward, the power of weakness. Next thing I want to talk to you about, the power of waiting. You know, there's some things you just can't get in a hurry. I realized that one time. I realized that God gave us time because it just takes time to do something. You know, I'd like to be an instant success. You know, I just love to be a... Well, I'll tell you, folks, I could be a charismatic. I don't know any charismatics are here, but I'd be a good one. I'd love to go and pray 2 hours and get everything there is. But I've been working on it for about 40 years now, and I don't have all of it yet. You understand? You understand? It's just... time. God gives us time to do something. And there's some power in waiting. Now listen. God means to use time to teach some things. You know what's wrong with this world today? A lot of we got sold here about, oh, I don't know, I remember it. A lot of you folks don't remember. We got sold back there in the 1930s that we could have everything we want. And so we've driven our government into unpayable debt to buy a bunch of stuff to make us think we're successful. We want success without paying a price. We want the best of life without going through the trial and the character building in order to receive it. And I want to tell you, if you get instant success, I don't care, you can go out here and strum your guitar and become a rock singer, but you can end up like Elvis Presley and Janis Joplin and Jimi Hendrix and the other, make a lot of money, but lives ruined. There is no such a thing. Let me say it. There is no such thing as instant success. There's waiting. There's paying a price. And there's power in waiting. There's power in taking time. You folks have found out you don't build a church overnight. God doesn't want you to. He wants you to pray and sweat and buy property. And you're getting along better than anyone I've known. I mean, you're doing real well. We built a church. We didn't get that thing built overnight. And I'll tell you, if Jesus comes pretty soon, we're going to have to pay for it in the millennium. You know, it's just one of those things. And there's just no hurry in doing anything. But waiting. There are some things that you just have to wait for. The Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, not faint. Waiting. Wait upon the Lord. I want to talk about some things you have to wait for. Greatest curse of contemporary society is, I want what I want and I want it now. I'll talk to you young people. You children. Wait to get married. That's the biggest ambition of a young person, kids, to get married. You wait for the right one. And wait a while. Now, don't tell anybody I told you this. I ain't marrying no teenagers. I have, but I'm not going to anymore. Now, some of you got married as teenagers, and some of you made it. They've been rough, haven't they? Huh? Now, back a few years ago, when I was a kid, back when you lived on the farm and you lived next to the land, they used to get married younger because they had a lot more sense quicker. I want to tell you, you can't feed people on TV and the stuff that you've got today and really be settled down and have the common sense. So I've made a rule in my church. If you're a teenager, you either wait or go somewhere else to get married. I'm going to marry. Because I know teenagers. I deal with teenagers all the time. I've got a bunch of teenagers in high school. I got a high school and junior high in our school. We got about 50 teenagers. I'm about 50, don't we? And I heard Dr. Howard, the Accelerated Christian Education, he says, you put this down. Now, young people, I hate to say this to you. I hate to say this to you teenagers, but this is what he said to us. He said, put this down. He says, teenagers are dumb. You know, that's why you're going to school. I'll tell you something else, teenagers. Learn from people who've already come along the road and give yourself some time. Just say, the smartest thing that any teenager can do is say this, I ain't rushing into anything.
Amen. Amen.
You remember that, will you, teenagers? You that are here today? Some of you girls, that first dude that comes along with a pair of pants on, you think you might want to just say, wait a minute, buddy. Cool it. Let's just wait a while here. You understand?
Right.
Wait. Wait. You got plenty of time. Learn to wait. There's power in waiting. There's things that God wants to do in your life by waiting. Wait. That's a pretty good thing in your bulletin this morning, did you read? About Abraham Lincoln? I talk about waiting. Here's the ages. Failed in business at 22, ran for legislature, defeated at 23, again failed in business at 24, elected legislator at 25, sweetheart died at 26, had nervous breakdown at 27, defeated for speaker 29, defeated for elector 31, defeated for Congress 34, elected to Congress 37, defeated for Congress 39, defeated for Senate 46, defeated for Vice President 47, defeated for Senate 49, elected President 1951. I wonder how I ever got there. Sounds like some of our modern politicians, doesn't it? Anyway, down in Detroit, it says when you can't succeed in anything else, go into politics. That's what one guy told me. I had a lawyer down there. It was a mayor of Detroit. That's what they said about him. I don't know. But anyway, I want to tell you, that just tells me something right there. That guy never quit.
That's right.
He never quits. And there's nothing wrong with being defeated. Hey, there's nothing wrong with being a failure. If you just say, failure or not, I'm going to make it a stepping stone in my life. In fact, no failure is failure if you say, I'm quitting. Understand? There is no such a thing as failure if you don't stop, like that thing said there.
That's right.
The reason why I became president is he didn't quit. He just waited and kept on going. And one day became president, all right? So you got to wait. You wait. You wait in marriage. And then you need to wait for success. You know, there's too much instant credit today. Anybody, any church, any country can look good successfully on credit. Man, we might look good, but I tell you, you can buy anything. You can make a church look good on credit. Thank God for the way you're going. Don't owe anybody anything. I have to do it again. You see, this is why Al Hughes is way ahead of me. Because I came through an era, and he remembers it. I came through an era that you had faith and you just went out and borrowed money and did anything you had to do the work of God. And some of us, in a few years later, after some bad experience, and I started telling some of these young fellows, don't you go in debt. You pay as you go. And when that building goes up down there and you won't owe 1 cent on it, that'll be a proud day in your life. And that's a way to go. Owe no man anything, the Bible says. We've got a lot of instant success. Any church can be successful. You can buy buses and get a big crowd. We've done it at Galilean Baptist Church. You can look like a success, but I want to tell you, it's not a success if you're not doing it the right way. You need to wait for the fulfillment of principle, the fulfillment of God's words, God's promises. I sometimes get discouraged about the lack of response that I get to the things of God, but I tell parents and I tell young people in the school where I work, the thing that I'm after in your life is not how many is there, but what am I going to do in your life? I'm trying to do something in the lives of young people in our school. I'm not, and I'll tell you what I'm not trying to do. I'm not trying to run the biggest school in Detroit. But I'll tell you what I am trying to do. I'm trying to do something in the lives of the young people that come there. And we set up standards. Boy, we set up standards of modesty. We set up standards of character in our school, and you've got to measure up. And we have young people quit that school. We even have pastors and youth directors that laugh at our high standards, our standards of decency and morality, and go off here and go to another school and talk about our school being a jail. But every once in a while, one of them comes back and says, "You're right. You're right." I got a young fellow just about a year ago. Let's see. Not quite a year ago. It'll be a year ago this next spring. I had a young fellow in our school, and he was a feisty guy. I mean, he was a high schooler. Not very big, but he was good on the athletic floor and on the field. And so we tell them how to cut their hair. Understand? We say, you cut your hair this way. You have your sideburns a certain length. We don't have any mop heads in our school. So we tell them how to cut their hair. We tell the girls how long the dresses are supposed to be and so forth. You say, you mean you tell them that? Yeah, we tell them that. You know why we tell them that? Because they don't know enough to do it themselves, so we tell them what to do. You understand that, don't you? That's what we're here for. That's why we're teaching. So anyway, this young fellow, we was talking to those young fellows one day about their hair. And this young fellow said, what about mine? I said, well, let me look at it. It was too long. It was kind of too full. I said, well, you need to get some cut. And, he said, it doesn't look that way. I said, well, if you don't think it looks good that way, I said, maybe you better find your school where you can have it the way you want to. Boy, he walked out mad. And every time we had a program at our school, he came back. Every time he came back, don't you know he had his hair cut right? He'd come back and visit our church whenever we'd have a program. His hair was always cut right. I said, why didn't he cut it right before he left? And so the last program we had last spring when he came, When I was up there just closing, he made a beeline to that pulpit. And you don't know this boy like I do. He's no sister. And when he did something like, he came up to me and he said, Pastor, we're talking about building this school. He said, anything I can do, tell me. He wasn't even in our school anymore. He said, you use me as an illustration in a sermon if you want to. And that's why I'm using it. He says, you go out and tell folks about a stupid kid who did the dumbest thing in his life. That's walking out of our school. I said, well, John, I said, if that's the way you feel about it, you can walk back in anytime you want to. So last fall, he came walking back in. And he's there now. And when we pray, he prays. When we have a testimony, he testifies. And he's still just as tough as he ever was out on the athletic field. He's got spunk. And I'm glad to see it. I'll tell you, if I had taken a stand on that boy, his life would have never been turned around. And I'll tell you, his life being turned around is for me getting all the cussing and the scorn anybody wants to give me. I'm after character. I'm after people. I want to see people develop. That big building we got over there, that's nothing if we can't develop some people. I one time thought that success was getting a bunch of people. I don't believe it anymore. Success is what do you do in the lives of people. Turning their lives around, getting their homes straightened out. I've got men in our church that go out and witness. will stand out on the street corner and preach that 3 years ago they were drunkards, their homes were split up, they were gamblers, and now their homes are back together and they're living for God. That's what I want. I want to tell you something. I don't know how many I had in Sunday school and church last Sunday. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. You understand? But if I'd have 5,000 and don't do anything in the lives of people, I've done nothing. I'm going to tell you, there's power in waiting. Anything worth having in life is worth waiting for. You need to wait. Wait. I think everybody ought to wait before they rush any kind of a move. Preachers like to rush from one place to another. I've been in the church that I'm pastoring now for 26 years. You know why? No need to go on somewhere else. Said, you ever have problems there? You kidding? 25 years, you don't have any problems? That's a laugh. But where are you going to go? You know, there are preachers running all over this country hunting that perfect church where their perfect preaching can do a perfect job. There ain't no such thing.
That's right.
We preachers have to grow too, you understand? I have to grow. My people have to grow. And that takes time. And I'm glad for what God's developed in my life at Galilean Baptist Church. And I'm glad for what He's done in the lives of our people. I've got some men that stand for God and men that will go out and witness. And I thank God for them. And thank God for our school and the character of our school. But it didn't happen overnight. And it won't happen overnight. It takes time. 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 All right? So there's power in witness, there's power in waiting. And then there's power in witnessing. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Now let me say something to you today, folks. I want to say it to you, children. I want to say it to you, men, women. I want to say it to you, teenagers. You are a witness. I say, no, I'm scared. I can't pass out tracts. I can't talk to anybody about the Lord. Oh, yes, you do. You're a witness. Since you're saved, you are a witness. You're either a good one or a bad one. Everybody's a witness that is saved. You can't help but be. You've got to be a witness. You're my witnesses, and you're going to witness. And the Lord says one day that He's going to judge us of what we've done in our body, whether it's good or bad. So a Christian can do some bad in their body, you understand? So you are witnesses. But oh, if you want to witness for Jesus, if you want to live for Jesus and try to be a real witness for Him, no matter how poor you may think you're doing or how stumbling and blundering it is, if you want to do it, He'll bless it. That's the wonderful thing about it. I think about some stories I've heard about witnessing. Well, I think about the man who witnessed to me. People have prayed for me, and I think about a man that I had in my hospital room back there when I got saved. I said one day, I'm going to read my Bible. You know, I've big ambition about reading your Bible. I'd read Wild West magazines too. I'd read Wild West and Detective magazines too. Three of them in a day, laying there in our hospital bed. And so one day, my dad told me before I went to hospital, and he wasn't particularly an active Christian. My dad said, you ought to read your Bible. And so finally, after really several years, 2 years, I said, I'm going to read my Bible. So I picked it up and I began to read it. And I went through Genesis, you know, and I got over in there and the begats and noise began to slow down real bad. And I closed it back up and put it over in the dresser. So a little while later, I had a roommate, a big Swede, blonde-headed fellow, and he was a nice guy. He was up and around. I was in bed 2 years and 9 months, one time, all straight. And he'd be up and around. He had what we called privileges there in that hospital. It was at Ferguson's hospital, it was his bone. And Harold Ferguson would be up there walking around, and I'd ask Harold to do something for him, and he'd do it, and he'd gripe about like he didn't like to do it. But all the time he had a smile on his face, and I liked it. I just liked him, you know. And every morning, I'd see Harold over there lying in his bed, reading his Bible. He'd be lying on his back, that Bible up in front of him, reading like that. And so one day, I said, Harold, first, where should I read my Bible? And I guess maybe that's the first time I ever asked for any help, spiritually. I didn't know what I was asking for. Well, he said, read the New Testament. That was his witness. Read the New Testament. So I turned over and started reading Matthew. That sounded pretty good. I read Matthew, Mark, Luke. And I don't know where it was in there. I wish I'd have marked it. Oh, I'd give anything if I'd have marked the day and the passage of Scripture, but I didn't. Doesn't matter. But somewhere along there, as I was following Jesus and what he was doing, I said, this is for me. I'm not going to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I didn't know what to do. Nobody ever told me what to do. But somehow or other, I knew God was waiting for me. And so right there in that hospital bed, I bowed my head, my heart, and I said to the Lord, Lord, I want to be a Christian. That's all I knew to say. Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want my sins forgiven. And you know when I did that? I didn't know anything about the blood. I didn't know anything about the Word of God much. I didn't know the plan of salvation. I just knew I wanted to go to heaven. I didn't want to go to hell. And I wanted to be forgiven. And you know, when the Lord saw that, that's what I wanted. When I asked for it, I got it right there. And the peace of God swept over my soul. And I'm still saved. And I was saved that day, and I'm just as much saved as I was then, and I'm no more saved now than I was then when I got it right there. Peace of God. Peace of God. Witness, Harold Fredrickson. Why, he didn't go point 1, 2, 3, 4. He just walked, and when I asked, he told me. I think about a meeting that I had in Phoenix, Arizona. Back when I was a rookie preacher, right after I got out of college, I went in 1945. I went to Phoenix, Arizona, and I preached in a revival meeting on a little church on a corner, a little non-denominational church it was. And it was about the size of this crowd right here. And I preached every night. And the only thing was, it was into two sections instead of three. Well, this church sat right on the corner. There's a street running there, and the street running in front like this. And then right back of where I preached every night, the houses started there, right on down the street. This little church sitting on the corner. No parking lot. You didn't have to have so many spaces for everyone in the auditorium or this bureaucrat stuff back then. So anyway, they parked on the street and came to church. They had a Bible school during the day, and I preached at night. Well, down there about three houses. Well, first of all, there was a lady that lived right across the street there. This street went side of the church. There was a lady that lived over there. She was an Episcopalian. Now, I don't preach to many Episcopalians, you know. I'm sort of rough and tumble for that crowd. But anyway, this was an Episcopalian lady. And she went to that was Phoenix, Arizona, and she went to the high church downtown on Sunday. But during the week, this was an interdenominational church. During the week, she came over to a revival meeting and heard me preach. Well, about three doors back of where I was preaching here, in one of those houses, that home was all tore up by drunkenness. And the lady there, one day with broken heart, she loved her husband. Husband loved her, but drink had entered in there and messed up that home like it has so many homes. And so this woman down there at that house, just back of where I was preaching, she went across and saw this Episcopalian lady, sort of a motherly woman over there, and just unburdened her heart to her and told her the problems she's having in her home and her husband and so forth. And this Episcopalian lady said this. She said, you've tried everything else. Why don't you try Jesus? That was it. No point one, all sin comes short of the glory of God. And point two, wages of sin is death. That's nothing wrong with that. But that's all she said. Why don't you try Jesus? I don't know how it happened, but she went back, and when her husband came home that night, she must have said, we've tried everything else. Why don't we try Jesus? And the best they knew how, they got down on their knees, and they tried Jesus.
Amen.
And it was toward the close of the meeting. It was right down at the end of the meeting. And Brother Hughes, it wasn't the choir speaking this, but that meeting closed on Sunday, and I think it was Friday. And that woman, standing outside that church, had the biggest Bible she could buy. It was brand new. And she was hugging it.
Amen.
She didn't know what was in that Bible except that Jesus was in there. And she was hugging that Bible.
Amen.
Last night of the revival meeting, Sunday night, I preached 2 weeks in that meeting. And that last Sunday night of that meeting, a testimony meeting, Brother Bill Spence and Pine, he asked for people to stand up and give testimonies. And this couple was sitting over here, and they went down this side across the back and came down to this couple. And this woman, they were both standing up. This man's face was still red from the marks of his dissipation and drunkenness. And the woman started speaking. Like women, she just choked up. She couldn't say a word, and she sat down. And the man was a little more composed. And he said, "A few days ago, I didn't know there was anything in the world like this." He said, "If you'll look in next Tuesday's paper," I didn't see it because I left on the train on Monday morning. But he says, "If you'll look in next Tuesday's paper, you'll see our application for divorce." He says, "Well, it ain't going through." And it didn't go through. A witness. Simple witness. Oh, there's power in a witness. Don't you want to have a godly life and a word here and there to people whose hearts are hungry around this world that need a witness? There's a power in a witness. A person who wants to witness, there's power in it. A simple witness. Then, the fourth place, of course, there's power in the words of God. These are the words of God, and they're powerful, folks. Oh, the power of the words of God. Jesus said, well, over in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "The word of God is quick and powerful, and sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow." The spoken word is powerful. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I heard of an atheist that went up to a preacher after a service one night, you know, all puffed up about what the preacher had said. He said, "I don't believe in none of that stuff." The preacher quoted him a verse of Scripture. Didn't answer him, just quoted him a verse of Scripture. He said, "I told you," he said, "I don't believe none of that Bible stuff, nothing you preach." The preacher just quoted him a verse of Scripture. So he protested again. He said, "I don't believe any of that." He quoted him a verse of Scripture. And that went on. He wouldn't answer him anything except a verse of Scripture, a verse of Scripture. Just kept quoting him a verse of Scripture. Finally, the old atheist said, "You know what's wrong with me?" First time he answered, he said, "What?" He said, "I'm a sinner going to hell and I need to get saved." Yeah. Word of God, folks. Oh, I wish I believed it. I wish I believed it the way I say I believe. It's powerful. I mean, these words are God's words. I think about the missionaries from the Church of England again many years ago, 150 years ago. Missionaries from the Church of England went to Greenland. And those heathen people there were intelligent, but they wouldn't have anything to do with their message. And they stayed there for months and years and got nowhere. And finally they dispatched word back to England they want to be relieved of their post. And while they were waiting for a boat to bring the message back, they were just waiting in the mission compound. And one day here came a mob of those native peoples in with clubs and rocks and clods of dirt. And they meant to do those missionaries in. And when they came in, the chieftain said, in jest, "Make book talk. Point the Bible. Have some fun. Make book talk." So the missionary, of course, stalling for all the time that he could, picked up the Bible and providentially opened to the book of Luke and the crucifixion, the 23rd chapter, and started reading about the crucifixion, scared to death and stalling for time. And as he read, he became conscious that there was a quietness came over all those people that had been laughing and that mob spirit. And as he kept on reading, he heard a clod of dirt fall to the floor and a rock and then a club. And finally, when he dared look up, he looked into the intense faces of those natives. And that chieftain said, "Who'd I talk about?" And he told him about Jesus. And they'd been educating him. They'd been trying to go back to the creation and tell him where we came from and all that. And they'd been doing it right in a way. But what they couldn't do with all their education and all those years, the gospel of Jesus, the words of God there, out of the gospel of Luke, got those attention. And of course they told them about the cross and how that Jesus had died for them. And they didn't go back to England. The power of the words of God. Oh, I need to believe it and you need to believe it. I was saved. The written word of God is powerful. I was saved reading this written word of God. God's plan for His word is powerful. This Bible is only understood by faith. That's His plan. You don't understand it by intelligence. You don't understand studying the Hebrew or the Greek. You've got to just believe it. It's never understood by critical correcting scholarship. God's plan for His Word is its preservation. And that preservation has come down through His people, not through the scholars. There's only one Bible today that meets God's plan, and that's His King James Bible. It's God's Word. The power of God's Word can be proved by anyone here today. If you'll read it, if you'll believe it, if you'll obey it, you can prove the power of God's Word. Folks, remember Mr. Dahl? Max Dahl? He's sort of an irascible guy. He either had brass or was bold, I don't know which. Sometimes you can't tell. But anyway, Mr. Dahl got put in the hospital. He got checked for one thing and found he had cancer. It was a miracle of God that he got put there, because while they were checking one thing, they found cancer and removed it, and his life was saved. But while he was there in the hospital, he was quite obnoxious. He'd go up and down the hall, witness everybody, witness the Catholic priests and everything. Real popular fellow. But anyway, Mr. Dahl, I went in to see him, and he was in the first bed, and he had a roommate in the second bed. So I walked in, and I greeted him, and Mr. Dahl said to me, pointing to his roommate, he said, "He's not saved." You know, like, "Preacher, what are you going to do about it?" Like, I said, "Why, in my heart, so why don't you do something about it?" You know, but he put it on me. "Well, what are you going to do? I'm the preacher. He's a member of my church." He says, "He's not saved." And of course, the guy was in bad shape too. He had tubes going out on him, and he looked like death warmed over. I didn't, if something had to be done in a hurry. So I didn't know what to do except this. I went over there and I kind of leaned on the foot of his bed and I opened up the Romans Road. The only thing is, I didn't go through the whole road. I thought he'd die before I got to the end. So I just got to the destination. I got over Romans 10:9-10, where it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And it said then down there that whosoever believe on him not be ashamed, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I said, "Now, if you'll do that, you'll be saved." And I closed the book and I said, "Let's pray." And I prayed for him to walk out the room. A few days later, I came back. Walked in the room, greeted Mr. Dahl. Mr. Dahl said, "He's been saved." And the tubes were gone. His color was back. He looked good. Now, of course, he got saved because I'm such a great witness, you know. You know why he got saved, don't you? He spoke. The words of God. I didn't feel like I could do anything. So all I did is nothing. I just went over there and read God's Word, and God took over from there, and he got saved. And sure enough, he was saved. He went up, he lived way up north, and he went up there and got baptized and joined a Baptist church up there. And when he was in Detroit, he'd come and visit us. He got saved, and it was the words of God that saved him. We need to believe in the power of the words of God. Now, I don't have this in my message, but I'm going to put this on the end. Just in case some of you are here, there's power in salvation. I've preached my sermon to you, but Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation of anyone who believes it." And you're never going to know the power of God and the salvation until you come and get the salvation. If you're here today, you need to be saved by the power of the gospel. And I'd like to say to you that if you will come and be saved today, you'll experience that power, and you'll never experience it any other way. You'll not experience it by church membership, by baptism, or anything else. But you've got to come and be saved by the power of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to Scripture. And if you come and believe that, you will be saved. And you'll be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It's just as simple as you come and trust in Christ. You say, "I can't see Jesus." You don't have to see Jesus except right here. You come and just take these